If you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to open up God's Word to Revelation chapter 13. I remember a time in the 90s and in the 2000s, what my kids call your times, the good old days, the olden times, I guess. But I remember that was a time when I was growing up in church. I remember a time where a lot of churches had what kind of came to be called the worship wars. Has anybody ever heard that term, worship wars? That refers to a time when a lot of churches were in conflict about worship style. Thankfully, that time, I think, seems to have ended some time ago. I don't hear very much about that anymore, thank God. But there was a time when churches really conflicted about what kind of music the church was going to sing. And the thing that was sad about it is so much of it oriented around personal preferences. So, you know, I like contemporary music, or I like traditional music, I like hymns, or I like choruses. And so churches would argue about that. And sadly, sometimes even some churches split over that, which seems to me about the silliest thing that you could split over, my preferences in worship. That wouldn't matter if worship was for me, right, or to me. But the question is not what pleases me in worship, but what pleases Jesus in worship. And it seems to me that Jesus takes pleasure in any kind of song and any kind of music that is lifted in praise to him. Amen? Would you agree with that statement? So worship wars, that's what that time referred to. And thankfully, I think that is pretty much over. But Revelation chapter 13, when you come to Revelation 13, this tells us about a much more important worship war. Not related to the style of worship, but related to the object of worship. Revelation chapter 13 tells us that there is a war not about how you worship, but about who you worship. And Revelation chapter 13 tells us that the dragon, Satan, is after your worship. He is warring for your worship. The dragon, Satan, wants you not to worship Jesus, not to worship Jesus alone, but he wants to divert your worship, to divert your attention and your affection and your adoration away from Jesus to anyone and anything else. That's what the second half of Revelation chapter 13 is about. Now, let me just set the context up for you and remind you, last week, we looked at the first part of Revelation chapter 13, and we saw that the dragon, Satan, actually has two allies that he recruits in his mission to war against the church and to carry out his plan for the world. The dragon recruits two beasts. Beast number one is a beast that comes out of the sea, which last Sunday I suggested to you. The first century church would have associated that with the emperor of Rome, Domitian. And there's a second beast. Beast number two, beast comes from the earth, which is what we're going to read about this morning. And beast number two seeks to enforce false worship of beast number one. In other words, the mission of beast number two is to distract you from worshiping Jesus and get you instead to worship beast number two. One. This second beast that we're going to talk about this morning is elsewhere called the false prophet. And while the first beast represents the persecuting state, the second beast represents perverted worship. The goal of the second beast is to get you to worship the first beast. Now, here's a way of thinking about this. Just before we read the text, I want to give you maybe a word picture that might help you understand the relationship between beast number one and beast number two. Okay? Beast number two serves as a kind of minister of propaganda for beast number one. Okay, beast number one, in the first century, that would have been Emperor Domitian, an evil ruler over the Roman Empire. He has a minister of propaganda. And you know that most evil rulers throughout history have had a ministry of propaganda that's aimed at gaining and retaining loyalty to the regime. So Japan in World War II had Tokyo Rose. Those of you who remember the war in Iraq in the early 2000s, you remember that Saddam Hussein had his minister of propaganda, Mohammed Saeed al-Sahaf, known affectionately as Baghdad Bob. Anybody remember Baghdad Bob? He'd come out there on the TV screen, you know, American bombs are just destroying behind him. And he comes out and he says, hey, everything's okay. You know, we're winning the war. and trying to reassure the people, to prop up the regime. Every regime has a ministry of propaganda. 1984 by George Orwell, you've got the Ministry of Truth, right, which spreads lies and propaganda. The North Korea state-run media does this, right? Instead of reporting the facts, it's about brainwashing the people. So this happens in every single century, including the first century. John McCollum says about the second beast, which we're about to read about, the earth beast, this is what he says, the earth beast is the enforcer of the sea beast. He is to the sea beast what Himmler and Goebbels were to Hitler, a combination of the secret police and the ministry of propaganda. That is what beast number two seeks to do, divert worship away from Christ towards beast number one. So let's read about it together. And what we're going to talk about this morning is the identity of this second beast, the activity of this second beast, and then our hope in the face of a beast like this. Let's look together, beginning in verse 11. John the apostle says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon." You remember who is the dragon in Revelation chapter 12? Satan. "And it exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And it also performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And it deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that it is permitted to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was permitted to give breath or give voice to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And it makes everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, which is the beast's name or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate or figure out or count the number of the beast, because it is the number of a person, the number of a man. Its number is 666. All right, you excited about the text this morning? Lots of juicy things, right, to talk about. Let's talk first of all about this beast's identity. Who is this beast, represented in the rest of the book of Revelation as the false prophet? We have a description of this beast in verse 11. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. I want you to notice that imagery as John is holding up this figure for the recipients of the book of Revelation. He's saying, when you look at it, it looks like a lamb. In fact, it looks like the lamb of Revelation chapter 5, Jesus, right? Who's described as a lamb with horns. Here you have this beast that kind of looks a little bit like Jesus, but when you hear him talk, he has the voice of a dragon. He speaks like his father, he speaks like his daddy, the dragon, Satan. Now, who is this exactly? Well, I've told you last week that these two beasts in Revelation 13, beast number one, beast number two, along with the dragon of Revelation 12, these three, the dragon and two beasts, form a kind of unholy parody of the Trinity. Think about it. If beast number one is to the dragon what the Son is to the Father, then beast number two is to beast number one what the Holy Spirit is to the Son. Did everybody track that? Okay, think about the doctrine of the Trinity. As believers, we believe God exists eternally as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father sends the Son. The Son sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit shines the spotlight on and promotes the Son. Well, the dragon and his two beasts function the same way. The dragon sends beast number one. Beast number one sends beast number two, who shines the spotlight and promotes beast number one. This is a fraudulent imitation of the Trinity. And this cheap imitation of the Trinity is hell-bent on getting people bent toward hell. This second beast looks like a lamb, But he sounds just like a dragon. One commentator says that he is a dragon in lamb's clothing. Now, the question is, who is this? And what we really want to ask is, how would the churches of the first century have understood beast number two? I want to suggest that the seven churches that were receiving the book of Revelation in the first century would have associated this second beast with something called the imperial cult. Can we say that together? Imperial cult. Imperial cult. Imperial cult was a system of enforcing Caesar worship in the first century. So you see this all over the ancient world. In the first century, when John writes the book of Revelation, the emperor at the time was a man named Domitian. And Domitian ascribed a title to himself, Dominus et Deus, which literally means Lord and God. Think about that. The ruler of the Roman Empire didn't just say that he was a man, a great man, an exalted man, a special man. He said that he was the embodiment of God himself, that he was the Lord, that he was God. And not only did he claim that for himself, he demanded that everyone in his empire bow the knee in worship and homage to him. And so as a Roman citizen, I just want you to put yourself in some Roman sandals here this morning. 2,000 years ago, I just want you to imagine what life would have been like as a Christian in the first century in the Roman Empire. You've got a man who is on the throne in Rome calling himself Lord, calling himself God, and demanding that you pay tribute in worship not to Jesus, but to himself. And that was enforced in a number of ways. For instance, these emperors, including Domitian, would build temples to themselves, right? However, listen, whatever you think about American politics over the last 20 years or whatever, it ain't nothing like the first century. Okay, these rulers literally built themselves temples. In fact, you can see on the screen a picture of the temple to Domitian in Ephesus. That's the ruins of the temple to Domitian. And this is the way that this would work. Caesar worship would work like this. As a Roman citizen, you would be required to come to the public square or to a temple like that one that was built in Caesar's honor, and you would be required to take a pinch of incense, throw it into the fire, and say a loyalty oath. Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't, like if you didn't bow the knee to Caesar, if you refused to sort of kiss the ring as a believer, if you said, I can't do that, there's no way, I can't worship anyone other than Jesus. I'm gonna take my stand with Jesus. I can't worship Caesar in that way, then you would be subject to the confiscation of your property. You would be subject to possible imprisonment. You might be banished, or you might even be put to death. And those were very common things for Christians in the first century, to lose their homes or even to lose their lives. They would be crucified, they would have their heads cut off, they would be fed to lions, they would be burned alive, they would be boiled to death. All of these were very common ways that Rome would enforce worship and loyalty to Caesar and to Caesar alone. And so if you're a Christian, right, think about even John, the Apostle John, who's writing the book of Revelation. Help me, church, where is he writing the book of Revelation from? The island of Patmos. Why is he there? John was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. He refused to bow the knee to Caesar, and what did Rome do? Rome clenched the fist, put their foot down, and they banished John to the prison island of Patmos. The reason that John was on Patmos in the first place is because he refused to worship Caesar. I told you there is a war for your worship, not about how you worship, but about who you worship. John refused to kiss the ring. He got banished. And if you were a believer in the first century, everywhere that you would go, you would be reminded of who Rome says the true ruler of the world is. Temples are built in Caesar's honor. There are priests who are dedicated to imperial worship. Even the coins in your toga pockets would remind you of who Rome says is the world's one true Lord. And so I believe that the first century church, when they're reading about this beast that's forcing people to worship beast number one, I think they would have been thinking of this imperial cult. And you see his activity. That's the second thing I want to show you in verses 12 through 15. The activity of the beast makes this even more clear. The beast does basically two things. He uses signs to convince people to worship beast number one. And then he creates an image of beast number one for people to worship. You read about that in verse 12. In verse 12 and 13, it says that this beast exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed, and it performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of people in order to, look at this word, to deceive those who live on the earth because of the signs that it is permitted to perform. So this tells us that beast number two has the ability to perform some kind of miraculous looking signs that is intended to pull the wool over people's eyes to deceive them into worshiping the beast. This may remind you, if you read this, you may be reminded of Revelation chapter 11, where we read about the two witnesses. And the two witnesses representing the church do all kinds of miraculous signs. They do signs that look something like the ministry of Elijah. They do signs that look something like the ministry of Moses. And God performs all kinds of miraculous things at their hands to authenticate the message of the gospel. Well, now you come to Revelation chapter 13 and you see that this false prophet is mimicking those signs. He's imitating, once again, a cheap parody. He's also doing these kind of miraculous signs. It reminds me of the story of Moses and the Exodus. You remember when God sends Moses to Egypt to deliver his people Israel out of Egypt? God gives Moses the ability to do miraculous signs to authenticate his message, right? So he has a staff, for instance, he throws it on the ground. The staff becomes a snake. He picks the staff up, it becomes a staff again. Or he touches the waters of the Nile River with his staff and they turn to blood, and he touches them again and it turns back to water. Well, you remember that Pharaoh had some court magicians, and the court magicians mimicked all of those miraculous signs. Anybody remember that story? That's what we see going on in Revelation chapter 13. This false prophet, beast number two, is just cheaply imitating the miraculous signs that the church has been doing. So he uses signs to try to deceive people, and then he sets up an image of the first beast. You see that in the middle of verse 14. This beast tells those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived, and it was permitted to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, this may remind you of a very famous story in your Old Testament about another world ruler who created a statue of himself and forced people to worship it. Can anybody think of a story like that? That's exactly right. The story of Nebuchadnezzar, right? The ruler of Babylon. He builds this statue, an image of himself, and he forces all of the people to bow down to that statue and worship, or else he would have them killed. And you remember the story in the book of Daniel? We read about three faithful Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or VeggieTales calls them Shadrach and Benny. And these three faithful Hebrew young men, they refuse to bow and worship to the statue. And Nebuchadnezzar does exactly what he said he would do. He throws them into a blazing furnace to kill them. And of course, the Lord preserves their lives in a miraculous kind of way. But this kind of experience is nothing new for the people of God. Something they experienced in the Old Testament. Now when you come to Revelation chapter 13, this has echoes of the Nebuchadnezzar story. Here, beast number two sets up an image of beast number one and compels people to worship it, or else you'll die, right? Upon pain of death. Well, this is exactly what was happening in the first century. In the first century, there were all kinds of statues to Caesar that people in the first century were being forced to worship. And I wanna give you, there's lots of historical evidence for this, but I wanna just give you two examples of that. There's a letter that has been recovered from a man who was a governor of Pontus and Bithynia. His name is Pliny. And he wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan in the early part of the second century. And Governor Pliny writes to Emperor Trajan because he's got this problem on his hands. The problem on his hands is that there's a whole group of people who are Christians and are loyal to Jesus instead of to Caesar. And Pliny is trying to figure out how to deal with these Christians. And so he's writing to the emperor about this. And he thinks that he's figured out a way to force Christians to worship Caesar. So he's writing about this. And I want to read you just an excerpt about this, because Pliny writes to Trajan that if anyone persists in being a Christian, he says, I order them to be led away for execution. So that's Pliny's solution to the problem. If you're a Christian and you persist in being a Christian, you're going to be executed. But if you will recant, If you will deny Jesus, then you can live. And Pliny would dismiss all the charges. Here's all you have to do, okay? If you're brought before the court and you're a Christian, and you're about to be put to death, if you will do this, these things right here, then you can go free, okay? He said that he would take these Christians into court and they would repeat after him a formula of invocation to the gods and make offerings of wine and incense to your statue. Whose statue? The emperor's. Pliny says, which I had ordered to be brought into court for this purpose along with the images of the gods, and furthermore had reviled the name of Christ, none of which things I understand any genuine Christian can be induced to do. I love that. Pliny is saying, you see what he's saying? He's saying to Emperor Trajan, I figured out how to deal with this problem. I don't think any genuine Christian will do these things, but some of them I'll drag into court and I'm gonna bring out all the images of the gods, including the image of your statue. And if they will worship your image, then they can go free. All they have to do is pray to the gods, give incense to your statue. All they have to do is kiss the ring, bow the knee, and they can go free. This is what Revelation 13 is talking about, being compelled to worship the image of the beast. By the way, let me give you one other historical example. In Ephesus, a statue to Domitian, the emperor, has been uncovered thanks to archaeological discoveries. And you can see this if you go to Ephesus today, to the Ephesus Museum, there is a statue that was built to Emperor Domitian. You see it there, it is massive. There's just the head and the arm. Scholars say that this statue would likely be 25 feet tall. What's interesting about this statue is that it is hollow. What would happen is that these imperial priests could climb inside of the statue and make it talk. That's what verse 15 is talking about when it says that this beast is permitted to give breath to the image of the beast and make him speak so that whoever would not worship the image of the beast would be killed. That was actually happening in the first century. All right, that's a lot of history, I know. Can we just take a breath? Can you imagine being a follower of Jesus in those circumstances? Can you imagine living life where all around you are temples built to Caesar, there's statues to Caesar, there's coins with Caesar's head on them that calls him God, and you are faced with a choice of who you will worship. And what Caesar intended to do was to force a choice of loyalty. You are either gonna be loyal to Jesus or you're gonna worship the beast. You're gonna be loyal to Jesus or loyal to Rome. You're gonna swear allegiance to King Jesus or allegiance to King Domitian. And that's what we see happening in verses 16 through 18. We see the second beast seeking to force a choice of loyalty. In verse 16, do you remember we read about this mark of the beast? And the beast is gonna force you to wear this mark, or else you're not gonna be able to live normal life in society. You won't be able to buy or sell in the market. We're told that it makes everyone, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or his forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the number of its name. We're told that number in verse 18 is 666. This is what the beast wants to do. The beast wants to draw a line in the sand and say, you're gonna worship Jesus or you're gonna worship Rome. You're going to be loyal to Jesus or you're gonna be loyal to Domitian. And I'm gonna force you to wear a mark that signifies who you are loyal to. We call this the mark of the beast. All right, now, lots of ink has been spilt about what the mark of the beast is. You ready to find out? Two of you? Okay. I'm ready to find out. Lots of Christians have thought a lot about the mark of the beast. What is this talking about? Some people have suggested over time that this represents like computer chips or tattoos or credit cards or vaccines or social security numbers or all kinds of other things. Other people have tried to identify the mark of a beast with a particular leader. Some have said this is Nero. Based on how you spell out his name in certain ways, you can get the number 666. Others 40 years ago said Ronald Reagan. You say, how? Well, Ronald Wilson Reagan, three names, six letters each. See what they're doing there? 666. People suggested Barack Obama, Donald Trump. There's theories for all of this. There's a whole rabbit hole that you can go down. I suggest you avoid that rabbit hole. I spent about 5 minutes in it this week. It's a dark place. In the Reformation time, Martin Luther thought the mark of the beast had something to do with the Pope. The Pope thought it had something to do with Martin Luther. Christians have been all over the map on what this is. I want to suggest that the number 666 describes not the name of the beast, but rather the nature of the beast. Notice verse 18 calls it the number of a man. Let's just sit and think about that for a second. The number of a man. Well, that's literally true. Six has for ages represented the number of man. You know that for the Hebrews, numbers represent certain realities. So like the number seven, for instance, represents the idea of what? Perfection, completeness, wholeness. Well, why is the number seven associated with that? Anybody know? Seventh day of creation. Somebody said it over here. Seventh day of creation. That's right. God creates the world on the seventh day. He rested. Why? Because it was complete, right? It was perfect. Well, what day was man created? Day number six, right? So for centuries, the number six has been associated with man. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment, because seven is the number of perfection. Six falls short of seven. If seven represents perfection, six represents imperfection. That's exactly right. So when you read about the number six, man, we're being reminded not of perfection, but imperfection, not of wholeness, but of brokenness, not of completeness, but of failure. And what's interesting is this is the number 666. So the Hebrews also had this thing where they would triple a number to emphasize it. For instance, when you talk about God's holiness, you could say God is kadosh, holy. And that's true. But if you really want to emphasize the holiness of God, you say God is kadosh, 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 thrice holy, 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 holy. Holiness upon holiness upon holiness. It's a Hebrew way of saying that God is the most holy being in the universe. So that's why you see the number 666. It is like saying this beast and everything associated with this beast, it is imperfection upon imperfection upon imperfection. It is, in the words of one person, failure upon failure upon failure. What a contrast with the lamb. The lamb is perfect. The beast is full of failure. That's what the mark of the beast is about. And what we're told here is that this beast tries to enforce a loyalty oath. If you're going to be loyal to the beast, you are marked by him. The thing that describes his nature describes your nature. In the same way that the saints in Revelation chapter 7 are sealed by God, if you stand with the lamb, you are sealed by God. If you stand with the beast, you are marked by the beast. If you stand with the lamb, then you share in the perfect righteousness of Christ with the lamb. Amen? But if you stand with the beast, if you're loyal to the beast, if you divert your worship and attention away from Jesus to anyone and anything else, it is as if you are marked all over as belonging to the imperfect, imperfect, imperfect. That's what the mark of the beast is about. Now, what does this have to do with our lives today? Well, in the same way that people in the first century were faced with a choice about who they would worship and to whom they would give their loyalty, we are faced with that exact same choice today, aren't we? Beast number one, listen, that was a reality in the first century. It will be a reality in a final century, but it is a reality in every single century. The same thing goes for beast number two. The beast number two is operable, not just in the first century with the imperial cult, not just in some final century, but beast number two is operable in every century, because every single generation of believers is faced with a choice of who you will be loyal to. You're gonna be faced tomorrow morning when you get up of who's gonna have your allegiance. And there are all kinds of forces all around us all the time seeking to draw our attention and our affection and our adoration to anything and anyone other than Jesus. And any time that you are faced with the temptation to worship anything or anyone other than Jesus, you are facing the temptation of beast number two. Beast number two is a reality you have to face 24/7. Every time that you wake up in the morning and you are tempted to love or be loyal to or to live for anything other than Jesus, then what is actually happening is that the dragon is deploying beast number two to do war against you. And each of us have a choice each and every single day. You will have a choice tomorrow. Who will have your highest loyalty? Who will have your worship? To whom will you belong? By whom will you be marked? Will you be marked by the beast or sealed by the Lamb? And would your life reflect the fact that you've been sealed by the Lamb or that you've been marked by the beast and by his ways? We have a choice. We can stand with the beast or we can stand with the Lamb. Amen? I want to close this morning by pointing you forward to the next paragraph, because chapter 14, verses 1 through 5 actually gives a big contrast for us. There's no accident that it comes on the heels of Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation 13, you have a description of two monsters who serve as yard dogs for the dragon. But in chapter 14, you have a picture of the Lamb and his people. And I told you this morning we were going to talk about the identity of the beast and the activity of the beast, but also to talk about our hope in the face of a beast like this. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 5 points us to our hope as believers. We are faced with monsters. The dragon is sending them to wage war against us, sending them to try to divert our worship away from Jesus. What is our hope in the face of that? Listen to chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. "Then I looked," John said, "and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Notice the contrast, the mark of the beast or the sealing of the Lamb. "And I heard a sound from heaven like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder. And the sound I heard was like harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, but no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women since they remain virgins. And these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from humanity as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouths, for they are blameless." This is a picture of our hope. The Lamb on Mount Zion standing with his people. Notice the contrast between the beasts of Revelation 13 and the Lamb in Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation 13, beast number one and beast number two are rising up. One is rising up from the sea, one is rising up from the earth. But what is the Lamb doing in chapter 14 and verse 1? Standing on Mount Zion. What a contrast. The beasts are so temporary. The beasts are trying to rise in power, but the Lamb stands established on his mountain. And who is standing with him? The 144,000, right? 12 times 12 times 1,000, a representation of all of God's people. And this picture is a picture of our hope in the face of the monstrosity of these beasts. And I want you just to think about three words with me as we close. I want you to think about our hope that we have with the Lamb. Number one, the saints, in the face of these beasts and their warfare against us, the saints stand with the Lamb. Notice it's not just the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. It is the saints standing with him. There is the Lamb established on his mountain, and here are his people standing with him. This line has been drawn in the sand by the beast. Be loyal to Jesus or be loyal to Rome. Be marked by Jesus or be marked by Rome. This is a picture of God's people standing on the right side of that line, standing with the Lamb on his mountain. Standing with the Lamb, that means that they belong to the Lamb. They're not marked by the beast, they're marked by the Lamb. They stand with him. Secondly, they sing to him. Notice that in the face of this monstrous beast, what are God's people doing? In verses 2 and 3, they are singing a new song to who? To Jesus. I told you at the beginning of this message, there is a war for your worship. The war is not how you worship, but who you worship. And there are all kinds of evil powers at work to get your attention and affection and adoration towards anything other than Jesus. But here is a contrasting picture. Here is a picture of the saints, and they're not giving their worship to the beast. They're giving their worship to Jesus and to Jesus alone. And they are singing the song of the redeemed. Folks, this is a picture of our hope. We are the people who don't belong to the beast. We are the people who belong to the Lamb, and we sing his song. There is more happening when you sing to Jesus than what you realize. Do you realize that corporate worship, when we gather here each and every Sunday morning, you come in wiping the sleep out of your eyes at 9:30, and you come to worship. Corporate worship trains us to stand with the Lamb and stand against the beast. When you lift your voices with other believers, there is a lot happening when you sing. You are actually demonstrating by your singing that you don't belong to the beast, you belong to the Lamb. When you lift up that song of the redeemed, listen, you are sending a lightning bolt towards the kingdom of darkness. When you sing in the face of beasts, when you sing to the Lamb, you are shouting out your hope in the Lamb and your belonging to the Lamb. When you gather in this place and on a Sunday morning, maybe you've come into this place and you have experienced great personal loss in your life, and yet you gather here and you stand in faith and you sing, "It is well with my soul." You are standing with the Lamb in that moment. When you come into this place and life has treated you poorly and life is not great, but you come to this place and you sing, "How great thou art." You are in that moment standing against the beast and standing with the Lamb. When other people in your life have let you down or they've hurt you, and you come to this place and you sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," you are sending a lightning bolt into the night. When you come into this place and you've been overcome by sin and your sin has just been beating you up all week long, but you come in faith and you sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." You are taking a stand with the Lamb in that moment. When you are walking in fear and yet you sing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing," you are standing with the Lamb. When you are tempted to rely on self-effort for approval, but you come and you sing, "In Christ alone," or "Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe," you are taking a stand with the Lamb. When you are struggling with doubt as a believer because the beast has been working you over, but you come and you sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." You are taking your stand with the Lamb. Amen? And that's the picture that you have in chapter 14, the saints standing with the Lamb, the saints singing to the Lamb. Their loyalty is to Jesus and Jesus alone. But then finally, in verses 4 and 5, you see that they are spotless because of the Lamb. Notice in verses 4 and 5, these saints are the ones who've not defiled themselves with women since they remained virgins. In Revelation chapter 17, John is going to compare false worship, like giving your worship to someone else. He's going to compare that to spiritual adultery. But here he says that when you belong to the Lamb, it's like being someone who is sexually virtuous. You've not been adulterous by worshiping the beast. You've been virtuous and you are blameless. Look at the word that's used right there in verse 5. "No lie was found in their mouths, for they are blameless." I love that word. The word "blameless" describes why the saints can sing to the Lamb. The word "blameless" means literally spotless. It means without blemish or without flaw. The King James Version translates this beautifully. It means to be without fault before the throne of God. Folks, that is only possible because of what the Lamb has done for you and for me. It's because of the work of Jesus in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. It is the Lion who was slaughtered like a lamb who offers the gift of perfect righteousness to all those who will stand with him. If you will cross that line of faith and say, "I'm not choosing the beast, I don't want his ways, I don't want to belong to him, I want to belong to Jesus," in that moment, there is a miraculous thing that happens. There's a miraculous exchange where your sin is accounted to Christ and Christ's righteousness is accounted to you, and those of us who are guilty and stained because of our sins are washed white as snow, and we are spotless and blameless before the Lamb. That's why we sing. That's why we sing, because we understand what Jesus has done for us. And so this text, it gives us the choice of all choices, right? You can choose loyalty to the beast or loyalty to the Lamb. You can choose to worship Jesus and Jesus alone, or you can give away your worship to something else. If you give away your worship to anyone or anything else, the text tells us, then the reality is what you're doing is you're living for and you're loving and you're being loyal to the satanic monsters of this present evil age. But if you will stand with the Lamb, if you will cross that line, then you stand with the one who gives you the gift of the perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus. It is the contrast of all contrasts. If you've never made that decision to stand with the Lamb, I urge you to make that decision today. In a moment, I'm gonna pray. We're gonna have a final announcement, but I'm gonna be standing right down here at the front. If you say, Pastor, I don't wanna belong to the beast. I wanna make sure I'm sealed by the Son of God. I wanna make sure I'm standing with the Lamb. I wanna make sure I'm on the right side of that line. I would love to share with you about how you can do that. And if you have taken that stand with the Lamb and you have received the perfect, spotless, blamelessness of Christ, sing to him. Sing in the storm. Sing into the darkness. Sing in the face of monsters. You sing to the Lamb who has made you spotless. Amen? Let's bow together. Lord, we thank you for how this text, your word, gives us the resources that we need to face today. Lord, when we are tempted to divert our worship, help us to stand with you. Help us to understand that the Lamb is better. We pray in his name. Amen.